Chapter 4, please. Mr. Williams read a portion from the 5th chapter. I'll read from the 4th chapter of the same book. Verse 7. Ephesians 4 and verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. May the Lord bless his word. My subject is the functions of the church. At first sight, that sounded to me like a very simple subject. The main problem was to say something that every one of you people didn't already know. And I certainly myself should know something about the functions of the church. I've been 19 years in the Lord's work, and 17 years of that was spent in church building work, and I ought to be able to sit down and very quickly jot down the functions of the church. But when I started to try to put the subject down on paper, I began to run into some problems. I discovered it wasn't quite so simple as I thought it was. I also discovered very quickly that I had never preached a message on the functions of the church, so time and again I've spoken about the church and taught about the church, preached sermons on the church. I had no notes to fall back on the functions of the church. I never presented this. When I looked at the books that were on my shelf, I discovered that, well, I don't have a big library, but I had about 9 books on the church, and only one of them had anything that resembled a chapter on the functions of the church. And the others were symposiums on the church, books on church doctrine and New Testament church principles and all that, and the subject just didn't seem to be covered. And then also I found that in my own mind there was a considerable confusion just about what that term meant, the functions of the church, and I run some risk of coming up with a different interpretation of that word, functions, than perhaps the organizers of the conference had in mind when they assigned me this subject. At any rate, having these problems, I started asking a few questions. The more I asked, the more confused I got for a little while. I said to one brother in Wheaton, a friend of mine, I said, what are the functions of the church? I'm supposed to speak about the functions of the church. What are the functions of the church? And he thought for a minute, and he said, I have an uncle down in Georgia. And I asked him one day, I said, what does your church do? And his reply was, well, they marry people, and they bury people, and they take offerings. And those three things are, to millions of people today, the functions of the church. Marrying and burying and taking offerings. That's the unsaved man's view of the church today for a great many people. Sad to say, but it's true. What help could the dictionary give? This friend got his dictionary and looked up the word function, and he came up with this definition: a kind of action or activity proper to a person, thing, or institution. A kind of action or activity proper to a person, thing, or institution. When I heard this, all of a sudden the thought came into my mind of the common term social functions. And when we were in Newfoundland, working in Newfoundland, they had a synonym for that. It was the word times. T-I-M-E-S, or time, T-I-M-E. And if the local church or even local assembly had a Sunday school Christmas treat, that was called a time. Are you going to the time tonight? Any kind of a supper or any kind of a semi-social involvement was called a time. And so thinking along that line, I said to my friend, I know what the functions of the church are, bake sales and bingos. Well, to a lot of people, that's what the functions of churches are. Bake sales and bingos and all that goes along with that. That's not exactly what we have in mind, I'm sure, in this conference. To be more serious and strictly by the definition that comes out of the dictionary, that is, a function is a kind of activity proper to an institution. We could forget about the social and strictly talk about spiritual activities, and we could say that the functions of the average assembly are the breaking of bread meeting, the family Bible hour, the gospel meeting, the prayer meeting, and young people's, and maybe a men's business meeting once a month and a women's missionary group. Technically speaking, those might be the functions of the assembly, but I hardly think that's what the organizers had in mind when they picked the topic. We could broaden it a little further then and say the functions of the church are preaching, teaching, visitation, exhortation, hospitality, evangelism, teaching our children, paying the mortgage, and so forth. This modifies the thought of activity a little bit to where we are beginning to talk about what does the activity seek to accomplish. That is, our functions are not merely holding meetings, but what do we seek to accomplish in those meetings and in other activities of the church? And I think now we're moving into the definition that appeals to me, a function of the church in the sense of why are we here? Why are we here? And why are we gathered together as Christians? Why does the Lord gather his people together? To talk about the functions of the church, if we're talking about the local church, we start with the functions of the individual. Why did God leave us here when he saved us? Why didn't he take us immediately to heaven where we'd be so happy and everything? Why did he choose to leave us here between the period of our conversion and the period of our death? What are our purposes? And then going from that, what are the purposes of gathering us together into companies? And let's treat it that way. Now, maybe I'm overlooking something, but it's surprising how hard it is to find in the Bible a comprehensive statement of why we are here as individuals. And have you noticed how often Christians fall back on the catechism when the question is asked, why are we here? Even though we may be raised in churches that have no catechism, as most of us are, people will quote the Presbyterian Catechism. It's not clear in my mind exactly how it's worded, but something like this, man's chief purpose is to glorify God and to praise him forever. Maybe that's the Anglican Catechism, I don't know. But why do we fall back on the Catechism? Is it because there are very few really comprehensive statements of purpose in the Scripture and we have to think these out instead of just finding a plain Bible passage for it? Quite possibly. And what are the functions and purposes of the church? Are there any clear Bible passages on that? Well, most preachers, and many others as well, would immediately think of Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. Let's look at that verse for a moment. This is a great sermon outline, you know. Scores of fine sermons and some not so fine have been preached on this passage because it has 4 points in it. And 3 or 4 points usually makes a pretty ideal sermon. Apostles' doctrine. Now that would convert in modern terms to Bible study, Bible teaching, because when this verse was applicable, there was no New Testament, so the apostles' doctrine was the equivalent of the New Testament. Acts 2:42. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. That's in Bible study. And fellowship. And in breaking of bread. And in prayers. It's very good, but there are problems here because fellowship overlaps the other terms. It overlaps all of them. Breaking of bread is the high point of our fellowship. Prayers is certainly a time of fellowship. Bible study is certainly a time of fellowship. And then if you go on in the chapter, you find that there are some more things that the church did beside these four. They baptized people. That came a little earlier. They, in verse 46, They praised God, that is, they had times of worship and praising, and there was evangelism, the last sentence of the chapter. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Evangelism doesn't even fit into the scope of verse 42. So the 42nd verse really doesn't comprehend all the functions of the church. Well, I thought about this for a good while, and I've decided to use as an illustration or a comprehensive statement of the functions of the church an Old Testament figure or illustration. What I wanted to do was not just give you a list of 10 or 15 or 25 points that could be the functions of the church, but come up with something simple, 3 or 4 points that would really be comprehensive and yet broad enough to include many finer points, many different aspects of the thing. And so my mind finally went back to the tabernacle in the wilderness. And one part of that tabernacle expressing what I would consider to be the basic functions of the New Testament church. And that's the first room, the holy place. Now, when you remember the tabernacle, you've all seen pictures of it, maybe even models of it. There was a courtyard surrounded by a fence. And then as you went in the gate, there was the brazen altar, the altar of brass with a fire on it, and right beyond that, the laver. We might think of those two pieces of outside furniture as speaking of the two parts of salvation. The brazen altar, the work that Jesus Christ did 1900 years ago, and then the laver, speaking of the time when we were born again. When conversion came into our lives, conversion based on the work of Calvary. The two great days of salvation, the day Jesus died and the day I believed and was born again. And that's outside. Then you go into the tabernacle. And there are two rooms. And the second room, the one farthest back, is called the most holy place. That was where the mercy seat was. That was the dwelling place of God. And let's parallel that to going to heaven. To the time when we die or when we're caught up in the rapture and we actually enter into the presence of God. Now today we're in between. We have passed the altar and the laver. We've been converted, but we have not yet reached the presence of God. And we're in between. We're in that first room of the tabernacle. And what was in there? There were three pieces of furniture in that room. Right straight ahead of you, as you came in the entrance, was an altar, a small altar, called an altar of incense. It was really at the back part of the room as you entered. There was a lampstand on the left and a table of with bread on it on the right, and at the back of that was an altar. The altar was simple, 1.5 by 1.5 by 3 feet high, with a flat top, except for little horns on the corners. There was no fire, no coals, no grates, just a little platform, and on the platform an incense pot would sit. And out of that incense pot, that's where the hot coals were, you had a pot of coals from off the brazen altar, and you put the incense on the top of that, and incense is like a perfume that doesn't put out any odor until it's heated, and you put it on the coals, and then the fragrance filled the room, and the smoke would rise up in the room, and the thought of the incense is something going up. It's the aspect of a Christian's activity that gives something to God. Something rises from the altar to God. And the altar of incense speaks then of the church's worship. Of course, it speaks of Israel's worship too, or the individual Christian. It's our aspect of ministry to God, something rising to Him. Worship. On the left was the golden candlestick or lampstand. It was a 7-branch affair that had probably 7 little platforms on it. They weren't candles. It was a lamp stand, and on each of these little tiny platforms was a bowl-type lamp with oil in it and a wick, and this was lighted every night, and in the morning the priest came in and snuffed out the light and dressed and trimmed the wicks. And this lamp stand would give light through the night there, and it speaks of the Christian's testimony, his witness, his outreach to the world. If the altar represents the church's ministry to God, then the lampstand represents its ministry to the lost and its ministry to the world around us. And then over on the right was the table. Just an ordinary table in a way. It was wooden. Oh, not ordinary, because it was gold-plated entirely. 3 feet long, 1.5 wide, 30 inches high, the same height as our tables today. It had a little railing around it, and on it were 12 loaves of bread called the showbread, set in 2 rows of 6. Now, bread in the Bible is a very common figure of the Word of God, or nourishment, or feeding. And here's the aspect of the function of the church, where God ministers to us His Word, the teaching aspect, the Word of God. And we'll broaden that in a moment to bring in the thought of fellowship as well, the fellowship of the people of God. So we have then in those three pieces of furniture, the altar of incense, the lampstand, the table of showbread, we have three basic functions of the church. The worship aspect, the witness aspect, and the Word of God or teaching aspect, including with it the fellowship idea. The the worship aspect, ministry to God, the lampstand aspect, ministry to others, and the table or bread aspect, God ministering the Word of God to us, teaching us. And in analyzing these three things as a picture of the church, it's important that they be kept in balance. That in the functioning of the church, if you get these three things out of balance with an overemphasis on one of them, then you don't really have a balanced local church or a balanced Christian life either, for that matter. The altar, worship, ministry to God. Individuals can worship, and we should worship as individuals, but the function of the church is corporate worship. God not only wants us to worship as individuals, but as a group. There ought to be in our lives as a group something for Him. You know, you've noticed perhaps that the baptism is an individual function and an individual testimony, whereas the Lord's Supper is a group function. And the Lord has given us these two, some people call them sacraments, these two sacraments, and they're balanced in the sense that baptism is individual, while the Lord's Supper is a group thing. And He wants, I believe, from our lives, both individual witness and group witness, both individual worship and group worship, and the local church gives the group responding to God and worshiping Him. The worship service of a local church is the primary instrument of carrying out worship, but every service, even a gospel meeting, can certainly be a time where there is worship. Worship is possible in all services, but most local churches of every persuasion have what they call a worship service. In our assemblies, the breaking of bread meeting is our worship service generally, and it's well suited to the purpose. True, the way we conduct it, it's more traditional, I suppose, than biblical, in the sense that there's no Bible pattern for an hour-long breaking of bread meeting, but there is a Bible pattern for worship. And there is a Bible pattern for breaking bread and remembering the Lord, and so we've come up with an hour-long, approximately hour-long service of breaking bread with an emphasis on remembrance, an emphasis on praise, and worshiping the Lord, and this is a good thing. Let's not knock it, but let's fulfill it. The tendency in some places is to downgrade the breaking of bread meeting and to say, well, that's old brethren tradition, and we've heard too much of that, now let's get out and do something else. Well, perhaps it has been in many assemblies pushed out of balance. Maybe the altar of incense has been too big and the lampstand has been too small in many assemblies. But of course, let's not react against a wrong emphasis by reversing the wrong emphasis and still having it out of balance. Let's not move away from the emphasis on worship and breaking bread to the place where it is underemphasized instead of overemphasized. There's no need to suppress it. We keep the balance. Remember, the Lord's Prayer has a nice balance in it. But the worship aspect comes first. I used to think, well, in prayer meetings when I was first converted, why do these old men get up and pray about the Lord and His glory and all that? Why don't they get down to business and start telling God about the missionaries? And then one day I got down to business and studied the Lord's Prayer. And it said, it had seven petitions in it, I discovered. Hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. And the first three petitions had the word Thy in it, tied them together. And then it disappeared from the prayer, and the word Us came in instead. Give us our daily bread, forgive us our trespasses, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from iniquity, evil. And then I had the division of the Lord's Prayer, three petitions having to do with God's interest and His glory and His name, and then four petitions having to do with our needs. And I saw that it was the teaching of the Lord Jesus that in prayer, God's interest came first. So the worship is there, thinking of Him. And it's important that it stay there and have its proper place. And then the lampstand. We'll talk about that for a few moments. In the New Testament, the figure of the lampstand changes. In the tabernacle, it was a seven-branch thing, one unit with seven lights on it. But in Revelation chapter 1, you have the Lord walking among seven lampstands, each with a single lamp. Seven lampstands, and these were the seven churches to whom the book of Revelation was addressed. And so each individual local assembly is pictured as a lampstand in the New Testament. A slight change in the figure, but nevertheless the figure is there and applicable to the local church. It's to be a lampstand. Now, we have it in several passages in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 1:8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God is spread abroad. The Thessalonian church was a witness Paul went to Thessalonica and started the church, and it was a lampstand through the whole surrounding area. The church is a witness in the future, Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:7. And then the church is a witness even in the angelic realm. A little hard for us to picture this, but we are to be a witness even to angels or perhaps demons. Ephesians 3:10. To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That is, even the demons, the satanic powers, look at the church and they have to marvel at the wisdom of God in gathering people together in this way. How does the church witness? There are many ways that the church can be a witness, or not many, I have four here. Number one, by encouragement and training of individuals who witness personally, and by backing those individuals in prayer. That is, the church becomes a lamp to the world around by teaching its people how to witness, teaching them that they should be witnesses by emphasizing the Great Commission, and then when they gather together to pray, and people say, I talked to a man this week, and he said this, and I said this to him, I wish you'd pray for him, and then we start praying and pray for those who are witnessing, we become a lampstand by the training and encouragement of the individual. Secondly, the church becomes a witness by sending out and financing missionaries and other full-time workers. Thirdly, it maintains a witness by organized witnessing programs. And these take many forms, door-to-door visitation, summer camps, rescue missions, radio broadcasts, street meetings, citywide campaigns, and so forth. And then fourthly, the church maintains a witness by preaching the gospel in its own meetings. Now, this is a very controversial point today. I'm aware of this because as a magazine editor, I get occasionally articles or manuscripts submitted that seem to have this stress. The local church is not the place for the preaching of the gospel. You're not supposed to preach the gospel in your local meetings. You're supposed to go out to the world. The unsaved people aren't supposed to come in to hear the gospel. We're supposed to go out to them. The local church is the place for training and not for preaching of the gospel. Now, I have a very negative reaction to that type of approach. I may be a little dogmatic here, but I understand that this conference is so scheduled that there are discussion periods and question periods. In other words, there are opportunities for another side of things to be presented. And so I might stress this a little bit more than I would have stated it if there was no opportunity for another viewpoint to be presented. Some might disagree with me quite a lot on this, but because we are here to discuss, let me state a definite viewpoint, and if some of you want to knock it, why, knock it. It's all right. You may be right and I may be wrong. One of the reasons I have a very negative reaction to this is because I was saved as a sinner, brought into a gospel meeting in a local church. No, it wasn't even a gospel meeting. Come to think of it, the preacher that night was preaching a message to high school young people, to Christian young people. But he gave an invitation at the end, and I went down the aisle, and he opened the Bible to John 3:16, and I got saved that night. And so when people say, this is not the place to preach the gospel, I think, well, supposing he hadn't given that invitation that night. Supposing he hadn't brought it in. And I'm glad that he did. The unsaved don't come in ordinarily to meetings. I was brought in. I was a 15-year-old sophomore in high school, and my friend was a 15-year-old sophomore, and he brought me there to that meeting. And he worked on me for months before he ever got me there. And so he brought me in, and I got saved. Secondly, I have a negative reaction to this idea because my own background is in a modernistic church where I did not hear the gospel, but as I have thought about it in later years, I realized that modernism in that church did not mean a denial of the virgin birth. It did not mean a denial of the resurrection. It did not mean a denial of the deity of Christ or the inspiration. I can't remember hearing those things taught, but neither can I remember hearing them denied. Modernism in that church meant that the gospel was not preached in the church. And I was a church member, stood at the altar one day, Easter Sunday, joined the church, an unsaved sinner headed for hell the minute before I joined the church, And 2 minutes later, I was an unsaved church member headed for hell. And the gospel wasn't presented there. And to me, it seems that if you want to develop a modernistic church, a modernistic assembly, an assembly full of unsaved people, just leave the gospel out of your services. And it won't be but one generation before you'll have a lot of children growing up and baptized and breaking bread who've never known what it means to be born again. And let's guard against this. Thirdly, the matter of spiritual deadness is involved here. The way to really bring God's people alive is by good old-fashioned gospel preaching. Is anything that stirs the hearts of the saints is to hear the gospel faithfully preached. And it's important. It fires up the people of God. So, you know, they say unsaved people don't come in. Well, that's true if you don't bring them in. And Christians will not bring unsaved people to meetings if there's even a 25% possibility that the preacher will stand up there in the pulpit and say, well, I know you're all Christians tonight. He stands up and he says that, you know, and the Christians aren't going to go get people. They're going to bring people if they know that there's going to be something of the gospel there. Dependable ministry where there's something of the word of God for the unsaved. Even if the preacher only stops in the middle of his exposition once in a while and says, now, if you're not born again, if you're not saved, this doesn't apply to you and you need Jesus and you need to be born again. Even if he just stops and says that, that alone can be enough to awaken the heart of a lost soul to the place that he needs to hear something and learn something. These people have something he doesn't have and he needs it. And so I conclude this part by saying that it's not an either-or proposition. It's not, well, we shouldn't preach the gospel in the church. We should go out and preach it. It's not either-or. It's both-and. Let's do both. The assemblies for many, many years were called gospel halls and gospel chapels because the buildings were set up primarily not for the gathering of the saints, but for the opportunity to preach the gospel to people. And they were used for the purposes like breaking bread that could have very well been done in homes or in some other occasion. So let's keep the gospel emphasis, even in the meetings, at least to a point of balance. Now, thirdly, the table, the Word of God, teaching. And we have read a passage in Ephesians 4, and I might read another passage in this connection in the book of Acts, chapter 20, where the Apostle Paul gathered the elders, Acts 20, 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The teaching of the Word of God, a very important function of the local church. This is very much needed today. The assemblies today are living on the reputation of being the best taught evangelical group in the country, but it's a reputation that really grows out of the last century, and I don't think it's true today. I don't think that our average assemblies today are nearly as well taught as some of the Baptist churches and Bible churches, that our people are not getting systematic teaching of the Word of God, not getting thorough teaching in doctrine, and oftentimes not getting anywhere near the training in personal evangelism that folks in other Christian groups are getting. We do have an emphasis on the development of gift. We have a much greater opportunity for the development of platform gift than other evangelical groups have. But we are lacking generally good, systematic, and thorough teaching of the scriptures and doctrine. The ministry of teaching also applies to the new convert, the local church. One of the functions of the local church is to take in the new convert and train him and teach him and build him up in the faith. This is pictured in the parable of the Good Samaritan by the inn. After the Good Samaritan found the beat-up traveler and attended to his wounds, he brought him to the inn and he left him in the inn and he said to the innkeeper, take care of him until I return. And it's a picture of the Lord's bringing a person to himself and then placing him in the care of the local church with its elders and with its concerned people to care for that person and help him along the way until he's back on his feet physically or until the Lord Jesus comes back. And so we need that teaching. Now, there's a fellowship aspect in the thought of the loaves of bread. It's interesting that in the New Testament, the 12 loaves of the tabernacle are replaced by the one loaf. Brother Williams quoted that verse, 1 Corinthians 10:17. For we being many are one bread, or one loaf, And the loaf of bread is a picture of the local church. Whereas in the tabernacle there were 12 loaves for the 12 tribes of Israel, the New Testament figure comes down to one loaf. Just the opposite of the candlestick. There was one candlestick in the tabernacle, but there are 7 in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. But the loaf goes from 12 down to 1 when you come into the New Testament. Now, we're one loaf. That is, we're one company. There's a fellowship of Christians. I need not dwell on this point because Brother Williams has already touched on it a good bit, and it will probably be dealt with considerably more before the week is over. But one of the functions of the local church is to bind together the people of God into a family, into a fellowship. We are one loaf. We have something in common. We have a unity. We've been brought together. Montague Goodman says one of the surest evidences of the genuineness of a Christian's profession is that he gravitates to the company of Christians. And people who are truly born again are drawn to the fellowship of other Christians. And so we have this aspect of the ministry of the local church: teaching and fellowshipping together. Now, I've got just a few moments left, and I want to add a fourth point with a question mark after. I've said that there are 3 basic functions of the church: worship, witness, and the Word of God, plus the fellowship aspect. You could consider those as 2 separate points if you want, teaching and fellowship, or combine them together. That is, the altar, the lampstand, the table. But now, what about social involvement? Is this one of the functions of the church? And this is a question we have to face today. It is an issue today. Just yesterday morning, Decision Magazine, the October issue, landed on my desk, and I pulled out this article. The title of it is "Social Conscience?" Question mark, written by Sherwood Wirt. And he starts out by saying, "A sense of social responsibility, buried too long, perhaps under the wrong kind of conservative instincts, is rising to the surface and demanding a place in the sun. Evangelical seminaries are implanting in their men and women students the conviction that the Christian, because he's a member of the human race, has inescapable responsibilities to society." And then he goes on to talk about the social conscience of the evangelical. Now, whether Mr. Wirt is right in his presentation, he's certainly right in saying that this is a rising trend among evangelicals today. The question of social involvement in society. Now, I think we should make a distinction. When he says this, he's not talking about ministering to the needs of the poor and the sick. This has always been a strong emphasis among evangelicals. Hospitals, literacy programs, leprosariums. Evangelical missionaries have done this kind of work for as long as they've been going out to the field. Ministering to people's needs is nothing new. But what is rising among evangelicals today is the emphasis on changing the social structure of society around us, getting involved in these big social questions and the social evils and ills of America. And that's a question that the evangelical church has to face. Is that our calling? Is that what we're supposed to be doing? And I think perhaps not. I tend to disagree with this article. I find that the Lord Jesus he described the world with the term cosmos, C-O-S-M-O-S, the cosmos. Not meaning the planet that we live on, but the organized system of society that basically is Satan's territory. And he says we don't belong to this cosmos. We're not a part of it. We've been called out of it. We're separate from it. This teaching is over and over again in the Gospel of John, particularly chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and so forth, the upper room discourse. We're brought out of it. I like the illustration of a ship that is sinking. And on that sinking ship, the passengers, the lifeboats aren't available, or they're broken or something, and they're there, and they're going to die, and they see a Coast Guard vessel coming to the rescue. And a great cheer goes up. And the Coast Guard vessel pulls alongside. And the crew, instead of helping the people down in the boat, scramble up the side. They're all carrying one's got a tool kit with them, a carpenter's kit with a saw and hammer, and he starts to repair some of the broken doors on the ship. Another one has a painter's gear, and he starts painting the ship. Another one starts cleaning and sanding the deck. And they go to work repairing the ship instead of taking people off the ship. Now, that illustration certainly has some shortcomings to it. But basically, I think it's a very vivid illustration in that it says to us our calling is not to reform a corrupt society that is already under the condemnation of God, but our calling is to win people out of this society to personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and personal redemption. And the problem of this emphasis today on social involvement is that it tends to put down the gospel at the very hour when the gospel is most needed. Our theme is that we're in the 11th hour. And yet here in this article, for instance, there's really nothing in this article about the need of eternal salvation of the sinner, saving people from hell. When you get this increasing emphasis on social involvement, you get a slackening emphasis on personal conversion and saving people from a lost eternity. Now, let me just make a qualification there. Say one more thing about this. Evangelicalism all too often has become socially involved in the sense of, well, say, becoming a bastion for the establishment, defending the establishment. If we associate and involve the evangelical church with the defense of capitalism, we are just as much socially involved as if we involve it in the advocacy of Marxism. We complain because the modernists are pushing socialism and Marxism, but all too often evangelicals take up the flag of capitalism and wave it as though that were God-given doctrine or the God-given system. The same is true about this whole matter of segregation and the like. Maybe we don't belong on the picket lines in Selma, Alabama, or wherever they happen to be at the time, but at the same time, too often the evangelical church has become the defender of segregation and all that's involved in the oppression of black people, and that's social involvement in a very negative sense. And when we say that when we ask the question of whether this social involvement really is one of the functions of the church, we also ought to make sure that we are not using the evangelical church to defend those social evils in our society that need to be broken down. Well, that's something you can think about and a question you can ask. But that concludes the remarks I have to say about the functions of the local church. Worship, witness, the Word of God, and fellowship.